Welcome to another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love, hosted by Richard Osler. My guest on today's podcast is my friend, Brother Eric Huntsman. Welcome, Eric.
Thank you. Thank you for having me today.
We are in Brother Huntsman's office here on BYU on a cold, not too cold, December day.
But right before Christmas, so it's a wonderful time of the year, isn't it?
It is a great time of the year. And my wife and I love going to the Mormon Tabernacle, well, the Tabernacle Choir concert.
Thank you.
And seeing you, and it was just a wonderful night for us. We went on Thursday.
Oh, great, great.
So it was just great. I'm just going to read a little bio to introduce Brother Huntsman to our listeners. Eric Huntsman graduated from BYU in 1990 with a double major in Classical Greek and Latin. He then completed an MA and a PhD in Ancient History from the University of Pennsylvania. After teaching classics at BYU from 1994 to 2003, he transferred to religious education, where he is the professor of ancient scripture. After teaching at the BYU Jerusalem Center from 2011 to 2012, and my wife and I love that place, he was appointed the coordinator of the Ancient Near Eastern Studies program in the Kennedy Center for International Studies. He's scheduled to return to Jerusalem for a two-year appointment as the academic director of the Jerusalem Center program in 2020. That's really exciting. His teaching emphasis and scholarly work focuses on the New Testament Gospels, especially John. In addition to his academic publications, he has written a number of books for broader audiences, including God So Loved the World, Good Tidings of Great Joy, The Miracles of Jesus, and Worship, Adding Depth to Your Devotion. On August 7th, 2018, he delivered a landmark BYU devotional entitled Hard Sayings and Safe Places, Making Room for Struggle as Well as Faith. That's the first time I really became acquainted with Brother Huntsman. That is a devotional that significantly helped me and so many that I interact with. He has also been a frequent speaker at BYU Education Week, Women's Conference, and Deseret Books Time Out for Women. His newest book, just released this month, is Becoming the Beloved Disciple, Coming Unto Christ Through the Gospel of John. And I'm enjoying reading that book. Dr. Huntsman served as a full-time missionary in the Thailand Bangkok Mission and bishop in a Provo, Utah ward for The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He is currently an ordinance worker in the Provo, Utah Temple and has been singing with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir since 2013. He and his wife, Elaine, are the parents of two children, Rachel and Samuel. Welcome, Brother
Thank
Huntsman.
You.
I feel
Thank
like
you.
Calling you Brother Huntsman, Bishop
oh,
Huntsman.
Why don't you call me Eric?
Dr. Huntsman, Eric.
Eric is my preference.
Just tell our listeners about your new book, since that has just come out and we both got a copy sitting in front of us.
Yeah, this is kind of an opportunity for me to distill some of my ongoing research on the fourth gospel for a broader Latter-day Saint audience. I'm preparing, I have academic leave next year to work on my volume of the BYU New Testament commentary series. If anyone's familiar with the BYU NTC, I'm going to be doing the Gospel of John. And so this was some of the legwork. I learned from previous publications with Deseret Book that for a broader audience, you have to kind of be selective on how much you try to do and how long a book.
Uh-huh.
So when you only have about 180 pages, obviously I couldn't do an in-depth study of the Gospel of John. So I just decided to take one piece of my background research for John, which is based in drama theory, actually, seeing the Gospel of John in some senses as a dramatic production. And I was interested in character theory. So I thought, you know, usually whenever I do anything with the Gospel of John, it's always about its what we call high Christology, its divine presentation of Jesus. But the secondary theme that's very clear to me from the first chapter of John is the reaction of people who have encounters with Jesus. It's about discipleship. Gospel of John uses the term mathetes, which is apprentice or student, disciple is the usual translation, more frequently than the other Gospels. And I thought, you know, that could be something I could do that would introduce some of the more serious Johannine scholarship to a broader Latter-day Saint audience in an accessible way. I speak in the introduction of this book a bit about my method of approaching New Testament text and scriptures in general, which is kind of two or three stages. First of all, in biblical studies, we always do what we call exegesis, which is the systematic kind of unpacking of a text, trying to understand its original meaning to its original audience, what I call seeing scripture or text as a window into the ancient world. But of course, we know from 1 Nephi 19 that we need to liken all scripture to ourselves. And so there's this drive we have to apply scripture, what I call using scripture as a mirror, so that we can see scripture and how it reflects our experience. And the characters in John just stuck out to me as examples of the many, many different ways people encounter Christ and the many different responses to the calls of discipleship. And so I thought this is a wonderful opportunity at a time when society as a whole and the church in particular are dealing with issues of diversity, and multiculturalism, and we're becoming a worldwide church, and we have communities within the mainstream church that we didn't spend much time really focusing on, the role of women in the church, the role of people who aren't traditional, the LGBT community, for instance. This was an opportunity to kind of see how they fit into the picture. And yet at the same time that this book is working through the Gospel of John and using the characters as examples or models of different walks of faith, it also gives us the paramount example of what's unifying in the gospel message. And that's in this enigmatic figure of the beloved disciple, usually assumed to be the Apostle John, who only really comes into play in the last chapters in what we call the Passion Resurrection narratives. He's the one who reclines in the arms of the Savior at the Last Supper. He's the one who stands at the foot of the cross. He's the one who, with Peter, runs the empty tomb. And he is the one who, in the final resurrection appearance, John 21, at the Sea of Galilee, is commended for his faith and witness. And so although there may be many different walks of faith and different ways of coming to Christ initially, what unifies us is that we all can recline in the arms of the Savior's love in the Latter-day Saint tradition, particularly as we receive that love and grace through ordinances like the sacrament. We all can have a testimony that he died for us on the cross. We all have a similar hope in the resurrection. So I know that's too long, but that was just something that, you know, as I was doing my research, I thought that's something that might connect with the Latter-day Saint audience. And it gave rise to a lot of other things. For those of you who have seen or heard or read my devotional in August, you'll actually recognize the examples and the things I talked about, because that devotional, I wrote the original text as I was doing the research and writing of this gospel, of this particular book. So anyway, that's the backstory for all that.
And that's very helpful. As I was reading the book, I realized that the Gospel of John is different than the other Gospels. Just share with that our listeners why it is different.
Well, the standard way of kind of describing how the four Gospels compare and contrast with each other is we look at the so-called synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and I say them in that order for a reason. Mark, we assume, is the first one written, and Matthew and Luke largely follow the story order of the Gospel of Mark because they approach the ministry of Jesus in more or less the same way. We call them the synoptic Gospels, looking at it from the same perspective, literally synopsis with the same eye. But the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, stands apart. 90% of the material is unique. It has different episodes, different characters, a different approach. And so that's what's always attracted me to the Gospel of John. But the other thing was, even though this particular book is about discipleship, I mean, Jesus is still the main character, right? And I guess what's always attracted me to the Gospel of John is its presentation of Jesus as the divine Son of God made flesh, Jehovah walking the dusty lanes of Galilee and Judea. It's the Jesus I came to know as a Latter-day Saint from the Book of Mormon. In fact, at some point, I think I probably want to write something on Book of Mormon Christology, even though Book of Mormon is not my research and writing emphasis, because, you know, we all know that the Book of Mormon lays out in its title page that it's to bring people to a knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the God of the earth. And when Jesus, the risen Lord, introduces himself to the Nephites in 3rd Nephi 11, he says, "I am God of Israel and God of the whole world." And that was the Jesus I came to know and love as a teenager, as I was trying to settle my own testimony. And I recognized that same Jesus in John. So I often will joke with my students in a BYU religion class, a gospels class. I'll say, you know, we don't have a favorite gospel, but if we did, you know, it would be the Gospel of John.
And I've really, it's helped me talk about some of the stories of John you'd like to share with our listeners that you shared in the book, Brother Huntsman.
Well, I move in a roughly, not chronological order, but a text order. So I start out in the first chapter with what I call the great chain of witnesses, those first disciples, Andrew and the other disciple who are followers of the prophet John. I call him the prophet John because unlike the synoptics, John the Baptist is not primarily a baptizer. He's a witness of Christ. And the prophet John says to Andrew and the other disciple, behold, the Lamb of God. And this leads them to follow Jesus. When they ask Jesus where he's staying, that famous statement, come and see. And so we see how people can come to Christ through the testimony of others. And then, of course, Andrew gets his brother Philip, who gets, excuse me, his brother Peter, who gets his friend Philip, and then gets Nathaniel. And you know, that's kind of the example or experience of so many people in the church, that they have the seeds of faith planted in their hearts by teachers and parents and friends and our leaders. And then I move to the story of the mother of Jesus in chapter 2, which is one of my favorite. I always say that the mother of Jesus is the prime witness of her son. After God himself, you know, at the baptism in the synoptics or at the transfiguration in the synoptics, Mary is the prime witness of her son. Who knows better than the mother of Jesus that he was divinely conceived and miraculously born? And in John, she stands at the foot of the cross as a witness, not only that he was the Son of God, but that he died for the world. And I team her because of the appearance of Mary Magdalene at that crossing in John 19 as well, with Mary Magdalene, who is the first witness of the risen Lord, who actually sees, and a correct translation, the Greek lets us know, touches Jesus.
Wow.
And then I move to Nicodemus. That's in chapter 3. And, you know, most people know Nicodemus because of the proof text we use for the necessity of baptism and confirmation. But Nicodemus is a much more complex and interesting figure. He obviously is attracted to Jesus early on, but he is a teacher in Israel, as Jesus describes him. And he's one who's more comfortable with questioning and trying to understand things intellectually. And to a certain extent, and I won't say it holds him back, but it delays his trajectory of discipleship. He actually appears two other times in the gospel. We usually just leave him in chapter 3, but he later shows up.
Yeah, I didn't realize that.
Yeah, in John 7, when there's a discussion about arresting Jesus, and he speaks up hesitantly in the Sanhedrin council of the Jewish leaders and says, you know, can we really judge someone before we've heard him? Shouldn't we give him a chance? And he's shouted down. And so his hesitant belief, he's kind of ashamed and he backs off. But when Jesus is lifted up upon the cross in John 19, it's a fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus made to Nicodemus in chapter 3. When you see the Son of Man lifted up as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, then you will know that I am he. And so this man who has been attracted to the teachings of Jesus and is trying to understand intellectually who he is, when he sees that salvific image of Jesus on the cross, despite being what we would call an intellectual today, he's filled with incredible faith and comes out in the open to help Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. And then I move on to the story of the Samaritan woman, which is just such a wonderfully empowering story of a woman, but it's also an ethnic outsider, right? The Samaritans were despised by the Jews of that time period. And in the end of each of these chapters, I have a little application section where I try to use these windows into the ancient world and these historical figures as mirrors for experiences in the church today. And I actually, in what I call embracing those who are different at the end of that chapter, I bring up the beloved story of Jane Manning James, someone who, because of her African ancestry, didn't get the blessings of the temple in this life. And until recently, because of the fine work, if you've seen the Jane and Emma movie.
My wife and I have.
And our friends, Tamu Smith and Xandra Vranes. And
they're awesome.
You know, we were reclaiming Jane. But what's so wonderful about the story of the Samaritan woman is she is the first recognized missionary in the Gospel of John.
Is she the first person Christ has declared his ministry to? I've been a little fuzzy on that. I've heard yes, and I've heard maybe.
It's interesting. In chapter 1 in that great chain of witnesses, you have all these Christological confessions, with the exception of Peter, which we can come back to. Peter actually doesn't say anything about Jesus, but you know, the prophet John says the Lamb of God, and then Andrew says to his brother Peter, I think we found the Messiah. And then, you know, Nathaniel has the strongest Christological confession until we get to Martha in chapter 11. This is the King of Israel. This is the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't actually come out and say that until some of his discourses with the Jews in Jerusalem. This is probably the first time. But what's significant and why I wanted to call her the missionary is she goes to her home village and brings that whole village of outsiders to Jesus. And that is the only time in the Gospel of John that he's used, you know, we, I think out of reverence to the divine name, we all key off of that passage in the Doctrine and Covenants. Most Latter-day Saints don't call him Jesus. I do all the time, as you've probably noticed, but we used to call him the Savior. But the title Savior is very rare in the New Testament. Most people don't know that.
Interesting.
It appears twice in the infancy narratives of Luke in chapters 1 and 2, and only in John chapter 4.
I didn't realize that.
And that is where the Samaritans, when they come to the woman, say, you know, we believed first on your word, but now that we've heard him, we know of ourselves that he is the Savior of the world, not just the Redeemer of Israel, but the Savior of the whole world. And so you've got this. And, you know, I think of Jane Manning James bringing so many of her family members to the gospel and then leading them literally on an exodus, if you will, on foot from Connecticut all the way to Nauvoo. And this is what that Samaritan woman does. Then I move into talking about the followers of Jesus broadly in chapter 6 after the bread of life discourse, where so many of them can't handle the hard saying that Jesus must actually die and they must accept that death as symbolized by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So many of them no longer follow him. And only Peter and the 12 can say, well, we don't understand this either, but we know that you are Christ, the Son of God, and you know where else are we going to go? That actually was the genesis of the talk we may discuss a little bit later, my August devotional. And then maybe, I don't know if I have a favorite chapter any more than we have a favorite child or favorite gospel, but if I did, I think it would be the next chapter on what I call the Friends of Jesus, which is the story of Martha, Lazarus, and Mary, the family of Bethany, the only characters besides the beloved disciple figure himself who are explicitly described as being people whom Jesus loved. And of course, the root of the word friend in so many languages, certainly in Greek, is love, right? These are people whom Jesus loves. And we see how people whom Jesus loves still are allowed to suffer. And with Lazarus's death, how Martha and Mary suffer and how they deal differently with their grief. Jesus responds to that grief differently. And I use that as an opportunity to talk about from loss to abundant life in Christ and talk about how we as disciples can suffer losses. And I tell a very personal story there you may want to come back to. And then finally, I talk about Peter and Thomas, whom I call impulsive but devoted disciples, faithful but fallible.
I like those terms.
Yeah. And, you know, we see these wonderful leaders, these special witnesses of Christ who make mistakes, but it doesn't invalidate their calls. In fact, Peter's given an opportunity in chapter 21 three times to affirm his love for Jesus, just like he denied knowing him three times. Thomas, who always gets the sobriquet Doubting Thomas, but he's the first person since the opening of the gospel where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the first person to call Jesus God. He says, my Lord and my God. And so we see Thomas go on.
I bet that's what Thomas would like us to remember him for.
You know, I'm all for remembering the good about people rather than the mistakes. And then finally, the conclusion is what I call becoming beloved disciple, like the title of the book. And it's all about what's unifying and how the beloved disciples embraced by the love of Jesus stands up for the cross, runs the empty tomb. And then one of the last things that's said about him is the final editor of this text says, we know his testimony was true. And so I call the final section of the conclusion, we know our testimony is true. That as we become beloved disciples, we can have that same assurance. So sorry, that was a very quick summary of the whole book, which is not what you intended. But anyway.
No, it's exactly what I hoped you'd do.
Yeah.
If our listeners want to get a copy of the book, what's the best way for them to get a copy?
So it's published by Cedar Fort, but it's being distributed by Deseret Book and by Amazon. We've had a few inventory problems running up to Christmas.
It's a good thing, I guess.
I guess. I just don't know if they shipped enough copies to either of those distributors.
Like no one to be out.
I'm assured
Christmas.
That there will be more copies, certainly in time for our new Gospel Doctrine course of studies. So if they can't get a hold of it by Christmas, which is just a few days away from the time we're recording this, I hope people will keep trying.
Did you and get time it for the release concurrent to be concurrent with what the church?
Well,
is
that's usually
or is that just kind of an added bonus.
Well, that's just kind of one of the methods or the techniques of priestcraft, right? So we always for those of us who write for LDS audiences, particularly if we deal with scriptural exposition, we're always kind of having an eye to that year's gospel study course of instruction. And so people, I have several friends, Tom Wayman, who's done a wonderful new translation of the New Testament for Latter-day Saints, and he's also done an introduction to the New Testament. You know, we all try to get these things out so that people can use them as resources. So I was kind of jumping around with possible publishers here, and Cedar Fort, whom I haven't worked with before, was just very kind. They said, we can get this done by December 10th. And so that's why I went with them. And so we were able to get it released. But as I said, we've been having a few inventory problems. But I hope people will take yeah, a chance and try to get it.
As I read it, it did make me more excited for this year's curriculum to be talking about the New Testament. And it made me really, I actually started to think, I wonder what month we'll be talking about John.
Yeah.
I don't know when.
February, well, March, yeah, I've taken a little bit of a look of the new at the new manual. And as has been the case in past years before we moved to our new block structure and kind of rotation, the Gospels are approached in a harmonizing manner, which means that they try to make as much as possible chronology of Jesus's life and then fit
and then bring in
representative
all the Gospels
chapters.
Versus...
And that certainly has utility, and that's the way some of my colleagues teach here, and that's how we've always done in gospel doctrine. I publicly, when I teach, I always take the Gospels separately because I don't want to lose the individual voices. I
That's
don't want the individual portrait of Jesus that each evangelist paints to be obscured. There's something about the Christology and the characterization and the portrait of Jesus and the individual message. So, for instance, when I teach what we call Religion 211 here, which is our survey of the New Testament Gospels, after some introductory historical and literary material, and we talk about the infancy narratives, Matthew 1 through 2 and then Luke 1 through 2, I then do all the Gospel of Mark up to the Passion narrative. And then we do Matthew and Luke up to the Passion narrative, and we can see how they've taken Mark's material and added to it and changed it. And then I do John up to the Passion narrative. And I only harmonize for the final week of Jesus' life, which is a fun way to end a class. You spend the last 2-3 weeks of class in a semester going through all four Gospels, seeing what they say about the triumphal entry through Easter morning, and in the case of Luke, the Ascension. I know we're talking about this new book, but the first thing I wrote as a solo author for Latter-day Saint audience was the now out of print book, although I think it's still available digitally, God So Loved the World, The Final Days of the Savior's Life, which is my attempt to bring what my family has developed in terms of what our Christian friends of other denominations call Holy Week, about having a more intentional preparation period for Easter. You know, every day that last week before Easter, our family gets together and we read the relevant gospel accounts, and we have music we sing, and we have a devotional every day, and we decorate. And it's been a way, particularly with my son, whom I hope we'll have time to talk about, with my son with his special needs, it's been such a wonderful way not just to teach my children about Jesus and what he did for us, but to reassure and reaffirm the faith that my wife Elaine and I share. I will tell my students when I'm teaching 211 or our new Keystone class, Jesus and the Everlasting Gospel, Religion 250, say, you know, it's not really in our tradition to mark Holy Week and to do a liturgical calendar, but no one should know the final days and hours of Jesus's life better than the Latter-day Saints. This is the heart of the Everlasting Gospel. We should know everything he taught, everything he did, everything he said, everything he experienced. It should just be imprinted upon our soul. I had this interesting experience with this little boy of mine, who's now a big boy, 6'3", 230 pounds at 15. But
is he 15? I've seen him on your social media.
When he was little,
a big kid.
You know, we had this whiteboard on the wall with the days of the week and hours so that we could lay out for him what each day was, so that with his autism, he could better prepare himself for it. And as we did this Holy Week observance year in and year out, he started drawing pictures of everything. So he drew a picture of pomps and Jesus comes in, Jerusalem's king on the Sunday before Easter. And then, you know, Jesus teaches in the temple on Monday and Tuesday, and Jesus is anointed on Wednesday, and Jesus started the sacrament and prayed for us on Thursday, and Jesus died on the cross on Friday, and, you know, in the spirit world on Saturday, and then, you know, this happy little empty tomb he drew on Sunday. And I remember going to my temple preparation meeting on Maundy Thursday, the Thursday before Easter, and our, you know, opening song was When Upon Life's Bells or something. And I had just taken my little boy to school after reading about the Last Supper, and his simple little prayer, he thanked Heavenly Father for the sacrament. I thought, here is, at that time, a 10-year-old boy with autism who remembers and is marking what Jesus did for him better than a bunch of 70 and 80-year-old temple workers. Mm. And I don't mean that as any kind of criticism. And I don't even know how we got on that from Becoming the Beloved Disciple, but that's what my work has always been in the past. I then wrote Deseret Book, who was my publisher then, said, wow, that's such a great idea. Can you do something for Christmas? And this is still in print, Good Tidings of Great Joy and Advent Celebration of the Savior's Birth. Our family picked up the tradition of Advent when my daughter was little. And so, you know, every Sunday, the 4 weeks before Christmas, we get together and light our Advent wreath and we read scriptures and we sing carols. In fact, we have now, it's expanded, we have a Christmas devotional every day in December where we read some scriptures, a Christmas story, sing some carols, have a family prayer, and, you know, have a little treat. But it was just this way of trying to mark more carefully that preparatory period for Christmas and teach my family about Matthew 1 through 2 and Luke 1 through 2. And then I did a book called The Miracles of Jesus that was trying to tie the infancy narratives and the passion narratives together through something that's not always studied as intently. So anyway, we've gotten a little far afield there, but my work has always been really about Jesus, to be honest. I don't know if you want to tell people what I'm wearing today. I'm wearing, it's a finals period, so I'm not wearing a tie. I'm wearing a t-shirt with Jesus with a Santa head on it. And it says birthday boy, you know, and, but
I love it.
But because my professional interest and this upcoming commentary is focused on John, that, well, maybe there's a way to share not only my love for Jesus Christ and my understanding of what the text, the gospels say about him and teach about him, but do it through this medium of the disciples in the Gospel of John. So that's how this book came about.
One of the gifts you have and one of the purposes of this podcast is, I think many of my listeners are active LDS but just have a harder road or kind of struggling to hang on, or or people that are tuned into the podcast, maybe local leaders or parents that are recognizing we're talking about groups that have a harder road in the church. And I think, you know, I've had many BYU kids reach out to me just talking about their road, but I've also mentioned you in particular, as well as some other professors here that have been particularly helpful. And I think one of the things you're able to do that I think is one of your gifts, Eric, is you take these groups that have a harder road and you connect them with the teachings of Christ and characters in the New Testament to give them sort of a path or an example or role model to then help them be a better disciple of Christ and help them be able to stay in our church and feel like who they are is needed and important.
Yeah, there are two things that have led me to, and if I can call it an unofficial ministry, but ministry we use all the time now with ministering brothers and sisters. One I didn't really realize till I did another interview yesterday with Mormon Newsroom, and it really is because of my son. So I have this son with autism,
yeah,
and
tell
at the
us
end,
about your son.
At the end of the chapter on the Friends of Jesus, just like Lazarus was called from the tomb to a new joyful life in Christ, I talk about the equivalent of a death we had in our family, which is when, I mean, we suspected it. I mean, we were good parents. We were attentive parents. But when our son was formally diagnosed with autism, the child we thought we were going to have, those hopes and dreams died. And you know, it was, I still can't really talk about it 15 years later without getting emotional, because it still is the greatest heartbreak of our life. And I know we're not unusual in this. There are lots of parents of disabled children.
I like
children.
The way you call it a death. I think that's an appropriate
term.
Well,
it's important, I think, to validate
a death of a dream or a death of a hope.
You know, I had a good friend
maybe
at the
time. Maybe that's just helpful emotionally.
One of the first people I called after the diagnosis, and this is nothing critical of the friend, but when I told him what was happening, you know, a lot of times we respond to grief, whether it be the loss of someone or the loss of a dream, with platitudes. And
define a platitude for
well,
our listeners.
A platitude is, you know, the comments or the kind of programmatic things we say in hard situations, ostensibly to comfort the person you're delivering the platitude to, but actually socially they function to make us feel more comfortable.
Yeah.
So someone's died, well, we know she's in a better place. I remember my dad died and people said that to my mother at the View, and she said, wasn't I a good place for Dennis to be with, you know,
so
these platitudes happen. So my friend said, you know, Eric, when I called him, he was one of the first people I told, I think that this is going to be a great blessing to you and your family. I'm sorry, I'm from Southern Utah, so my language is a little salty sometimes. I said, damn it, I don't want a blessing. I want a normal child, you know.
What a great response.
And he meant well, but I've learned that you have to validate people's loss and their feelings. So I have this daughter, and she is wonderful. She's brilliant, she's beautiful, and she's precocious, and she's faithful. I call her a mini me. She studies what I study. She loves the Holy Land like I do. Everything I wanted. And then I have this son, nothing that I wanted.
Yeah.
But I learned I loved him every bit as much. I don't want to say I love him more, but we all know we love those whom we serve. And it softened my heart because it made me realize that that's how our heavenly parents love all their children. And I used to say, you know, they love the disabled as much, but that's not fair to disabled people. So I now say they love people whose life experiences are different than others. So I was a bishop as a young man in 96 to 2002, and I tried hard, and I was earnest, and I believed in Jesus, and I ministered, and I think I did a lot of good. But my life experiences hadn't softened me, and the Spirit hadn't worked with me to the extent it has since Samuel's birth. And I look back at some people whom I hurt as a bishop. I didn't mean to.
It's really honest, Eric.
It's really honest. There are a couple relationships that I still haven't been able to fix. I thought I understood, for instance, I know you do a lot of work with the LGBTQ community. Some people shared some of their life experiences with me, and I said all the right things. You're the same person you were before you told me this. I love you just as much. But my subsequent actions betrayed that I was still prejudiced, that I still didn't understand. I was hesitant around them. I withdrew from them. I second-guessed them. And that's still a source of pain for me to realize I failed those people. But, you know, you move on. And
that's so honest. Thank you.
Having learned from Samuel how I just needed to love that little guy unconditionally, it's made me better at interacting with people whose life experiences are different. So that was the one thing. The other thing was this devotional. And it's because what's the heart of the chapter on hard sayings? I got in the habit whenever I taught the Bread of Life discourse from John chapter 6 of asking my students, the hard sayings for Jesus' followers were to accept that he, their Messiah they thought was going to be the king and the deliverer, was going to suffer and die for them. What are the hard sayings for you? And I have friends in church history who are dealing with truth claims and historical problems, and I thought those things would come up. But you know what was happening more and more is my students would talk about life experiences. So they talk about the role of women in the church. They talk about our racial history. Lots of questions about gender and sexuality, much more than when you and I were young.
Yeah.
And I just realized, wow, these are things I don't fully understand. In the devotional, I talked about my experience with my daughter. I probably understood the role of women and the struggles of women more than anything else. Professionally, I actually specialized in grad school on women in antiquity.
Wow.
I looked at Macedonian royal women in my master's and then Roman imperial women. And so I was kind of keyed into that. And I have really strong women in my life. My grandmother, my mother, my wife is just a powerful woman, my daughter. I got to be friends with Tamu Smith and Zandra Vranes, and I thought I'd always been open-minded
just
about racial issues.
Those two women.
They're known as the Sisters in Zion. They blog, they write, they speak regularly on the Time Out for Women circuit. And, you know, I thought I was open-minded about racial issues as we were preparing for the B1 celebration. And I just followed them online and saw the discussions that they and their friends were having. I realized how much I did not understand about their experience. You know, we were celebrating the priesthood, the revelation on the priesthood. And some of their friends said, you know, if your husband had beaten you for 40 years, would you celebrate that he stopped? Now, I know that's harsh, and I don't mean to be critical of the church or its policies, but that was just how they were feeling. And so they're saying, can't we call it commemorating? So I didn't even know that that was an issue,
yeah.
Celebrating versus commemorating. And there's that horrible letter, that false news yeah. report that came out about the church supposedly apologizing for its racial policies that came out when the NAACP was visiting with the leaders of our church. And I just had to watch and listen instead of talking so much. And so that kind of attuned me
more to watch and listen.
Yeah, that attuned me more to those issues. And then even though, as I said, I've had gay and bisexual friends before and not always handled it very well, I was better a little later in life. And I have a good friend that I often stand next to in the choir who is covenant keeper. He's chosen to be celibate. He's an active member of the church, but he's gay and open about it. And we actually, on our choir tour earlier in June this year, when we were in San Francisco, we had the San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus sing with us. And, you know, so I suddenly realized, wow, there are a lot of people whose experiences are completely different than mine. And maybe rather than being so quick on the draw with answers or platitudes, I just need to listen. And so that's what actually served as the basis of that devotional talk in August, with just all these experiences I was having with different kinds of people. Now, that's what got the headlines. BYU professor says we need to understand, you know, race, gender, and sexuality better. My talk was on Jesus. Yeah. My talk was on loving. If you love me, love one another, you know, as I have loved you, love one another. And I just happened to use those examples. But the reality is, we need to love the typical members of the church just as much as the marginalized. We need to love and accept everyone. And I love Paul's image in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body of Christ, that the head can't say to the foot, I have no need of thee. And I really, in fact, I mean, I got emotional, I guess, a few times in that devotional. But at the end, I talked about how I believe with all my heart that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the restored Church of Christ on the earth. I accept its leaders, and I'm grateful for the keys and the authority we have in it. But I also believe the church is its people. So the church is the institution, the divinely mandated institution, but it's also the body of Christ. And, you know, no one leaves the body of Christ, or sometimes, unfortunately, is cut off from the body of Christ without the rest of the body suffering. I had been reading Tom Christofferson's memoir on being a gay Latter-day Saint and his mother's wonderful example of how nothing should get in the way of that family's love. And, you know, a ward in the church is all...
Walk through that section of the book.
So, and I hate to speak for Tom because I don't know Tom personally, but I've just followed his story. Brother Christofferson, a gay Latter-day Saint, asked to be excommunicated. In those days, just identifying as gay would get church action sometimes. And he felt, to be honest, he needed to leave the church. And then he had a life outside the church, and he had a longtime partner, and in many ways was happy, but there was this call to come back. And because of the way a local Latter-day Saint congregation, the New Canaan Ward in Connecticut, loved and reached out to him, he was able to start his path back. But during the time he was out of the church, as he recounts it, his mother called together his brothers and their spouses and said, Tom is a member of our family, and what I want your children to learn is that there's nothing that Uncle Tom can do that will separate him from this family's love. And that just struck me so strongly. I thought, a ward is a family. The church is a family. The neighborhood is a family. We here at BYU are a big family. And, you know, families may not agree with choices members make, but it shouldn't change their love. Something else that's been happening the last 2 years, and this was all new to me. I'm not an expert in LGBTQ things, but the Love Loud concerts, particularly the first year. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the fact that people were taking their lives and being cut off from their families, it hurt. I thought, this isn't Jesus. I had an interesting experience. We were getting ready for our Provo Temple Christmas devotional. And so I was singing in the temple choir. And this sweet 80-year-old woman came up to me and goes, are you Brother Huntsman? And I said, yeah. She goes, may I give you a hug? And I'm sure. And my daughter was with me, and she later joked, this is not part of your demographic. Usually the people who follow you are BYU students or middle-aged women who come to women's conference or education week. She said, thank you for giving our grandson back to us. I said, I'm sorry, I don't understand what you're talking about. She said, I saw your devotional, and I shared it with my daughter because my daughter and her husband had cut off their son because he came out to them. And so we didn't have our grandson in our lives. And I shared the devotional with them, and it gave them the words to invite that boy back into our family. Now, I did another interview yesterday. I said,
tears in my eyes.
I don't take any credit for that devotional. Because it's not what I wanted to do. If I had my once in a career chance to speak to the BYU community, it was going to be on the high Christology of Jesus and the Gospel of John. That's what I do. Or the Passion Week, or, you know, but I felt like that is what the Spirit wanted me to say to God's people. I'm borrowing a line from the Anglican liturgy there. A lot of times after a scriptural lesson, they'll say, hear what the voice of the Spirit says to God's people. And, you know, I was an unofficial person. I mean, I guess it was a respected forum. I am a BYU professor. But, you know, sometimes we in the middle have a little bit more freedom to speak and act than people at the top do. They need to speak for the whole church, and they need to be careful not to set the wrong precedent or lead people to the wrong conclusions. But sometimes those of us in the middle, as long as we sustain our leaders, and here I'm going to speak from a right of center position because that's who I am, I often will tell my students, the church's policies are between its leaders and the Lord, but what's between us and the Lord is how we treat each other. And so sometimes we in the middle are a little bit more free to speak openly about some of these things in a faithful and supportive way. And so anyway, that's what led. Stream of consciousness. Sorry for that.
No, I think our listeners are just hanging on to every word you're saying right now, Eric. Because there's a lot of people that need a framework that you're providing. There are so many people that I interact with that are faithful LDS, support our doctrine, our leaders, and have LGBTQ people in their life, and some that have stepped away, and they don't know exactly how to manage that. So I think Tom's book and what Tom's parents taught, we keep the family circle together, but I think you're devotional, and you didn't just make up stuff. You brought in the doctrine of Christ.
Well, absolutely. I mean, I cited Jesus.
So it's not like you went off
in the Gospels. I was very careful to cite President Ballard and Elder Uchtdorf and Elder Holland.
Elder Ballard's.
Elder Ballard gave a BYU devotional, which was so strong. It was simply called Questions and Answers, and he addressed so many issues. But he, it wasn't same-sex attraction. He actually used the expression LGBT.
Yeah.
Didn't throw the Q+ on it like some of us do, but anyway. He said, we need to listen to our LGBT brothers and sisters. I often will say sisters and brothers. I invert it sometimes to be
gender
inclusive. But anyway, and I thought, okay, President Ballard said, and I also quoted him where he talked about how there's no room for racism in this church. And so I was very careful to use quotes from our living leaders as well as our scriptural authors, because I didn't want this to be about me or my take. I wanted to teach the doctrines as clearly as they're laid out by the scriptures and our living leaders, and then simply make applications. So my only contribution to that, well, my two contributions, I hope, were simply applications of that in real life situations with real stories. So my friend in the choir asked me to use his name. I asked him, can I tell your story? I'll keep you anonymous. He said, no. He said, it will mean more if you use my name.
That's cool.
And I talked to my wife, who's a social worker, so you can see where some of this influence comes from. She says, Eric, you need to tell real stories. And I worked really hard to get images cleared so we could see real people's faces. And I had that wonderful clip from the B1 celebration of that multicultural choir. There's another group that I didn't really address in that devotional that I've come to know better since, the kind of, for lack of a better term, the thoughtful faith people, but people who either are in faith transitions or simply negotiating their faith journeys differently. This is something that I actually had personal experience with, but I didn't understand. I didn't have the terms to describe it. I tell at the end, the application story at the end of the Nicodemus chapter is called The Challenges of Different Kinds of Faith. And I actually shared one of my 3 or 4 faith crises that I've had in my life. And this was right in the middle of my Latter-day Saint mission. I mean, I was working in the mission office.
We're in Thailand now.
I was in Thailand, and I was struggling with Ezekiel 37 and the typical Latter-day Saint application of that passage, and it didn't seem to fit the context, and I was just really wrestling with it. But I let my questions get away from me, and I really had a moment of faith crisis. And I was giving a devotional for the office elders, and I just broke down. And the mission president, bless his heart, he's like a second father to me. He's now deceased, Floyd Weed. He dismissed the other elders, and he came around from his desk, and he sat next to me, put his arm around me, and it's like the first time someone called me by my given name in months. He said, Eric, buddy, what's wrong? I said, oh, President, I don't think I believe anymore. And, he was so inspired. He said, yeah, you do. He said, you just have questions, and questions are good. And he said, I don't know what your life's going to hold for you, but I want you to go get all the education you can. I want you to teach, and I want you to write. He said, but I want you to remember the Book of Mormon teaches us to be learned is good if you hearken the counsels of the Lord. And I still thank the Lord ultimately, but President Weed is his voice for sharing that. It gave me and I know this doesn't work for everyone, but it gave me the means of balancing faith and knowledge. And I'm aware that there are people who haven't resolved that as easily as I have. And, every time they make a comment in Sunday school or Priesthood Relief Society or at a family gathering that's a little different from how most people see the gospel, how they're shut down and they're marginalized.
And I love your mission president. There was no shame in his comment to you.
Yeah.
There was no, he honored honored you for opening up and saw you as a better human for it.
So, you know, I guess my message is love one another as Jesus loved us, and rejoice in the goodness of the gospel, and focus on how it brings us together, or should bring us together, and have charity for each other. And Patrick Mason, whom I quoted in the Peter and the Thomas chapter, he talks about the importance of having charity for our leaders. So easy to second guess them and to question the policies and the procedures. They deserve all the love and support we can give them. And I pray for them. I remember as a young man, not understanding Elder Packer at the time, and I was prompted, I was at BYU at the time, to go buy his biography by Lucille Tate. And I read that, and I made a resolution to pray for Boyd K. Packer every day.
That's cool.
And I did it for a month or two. My heart softened him. And I remember once he came towards the end of his life as acting president of the 12 to speak to the BYU religion faculty. He and Donna were like grandma and grandpa, and he was so warm and so open, and it was so different than the impression I had had of him. And maybe his rhetoric and his style were different when he was younger, and I certainly was seeing it differently. I thought, oh, I misjudged this man, and that was wrong. And so I always, and I know this doesn't work for everyone, so if some of your listeners, this approach doesn't work for them, I honor your journey as you try to figure out how to support your leaders. I have learned not to second guess them, but to pray for them and ask to understand them better and to be partners in the work I loved. Not that we have a favorite modern leader of the church, but if we did, his name would probably be Gordon Hinckley. And I remember President Hinckley used to always call us his beloved associates and ask us to join with him in the work. We're a body of Christ. And you know, we do far more good inside than out. Chieko Okazaki, bless her. She was so ahead of her time. Can you imagine if Sister Okazaki was a member of the Leadership Presidency right now? Talk about a prophetess.
Yeah.
Some of the things she said and did. I've met some new friends here among our BYU students who literally have held on to their membership in the church because of things Sister Okazaki said.
She said,
if you're different, don't vote with your feet. We need you in, not out. I had a line that I felt was kind of inspired. It was at least a good turn of phrase. I said, you know, even if some people find them outside of formal church membership, they should never find them outside of the circle of our friendship or the fellowship of our love. And that's, I believe that with all my heart. Jesus doesn't cease loving people, even when their choices lead them on another path.
Give our listeners some framework, because I think a lot of listeners, when someone leaves and or is living a life outside the doctrine of our church, they're worried about interacting with them or somehow condoning what they do or somehow...
Right. Somehow am I supporting their lifestyle choices or whatever? You know, there's so few people in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who are authorized to judge. Right, you've got a bishop, you've got stake presidencies, you've got general authorities. For the vast majority of us, let's just leave judgment to the Lord and to the leaders of the church. And let's pray for the leaders of the church as they exercise that. But, you know, our role is to love. And, you know, I think as a parent, if your child leaves the church for faith reasons or lifestyle choices, do you ever increase the chance they're going to come back by cutting them off or being unkind or harsh? Or are you like Brother and Sister Christofferson? And you know, the thing is, Sister Christofferson made that statement long before it was apparent Tom was going to come back to the church.
Yeah.
And I don't think the Christofferson family, including a very famous brother, would have stopped loving and accepting Tom any differently if he had not come back. The new Canaan ward would have continued to accept him and his partner who were attending, even if he hadn't chosen to be baptized. So that's what I'm learning. And like I said, my personal experience with some of this is very small. And as I mentioned, some of it, I didn't do it right. But I'm hoping from now on, I can do better.
I love that advice. And it's consistent with what the gospel of Jesus Christ is and what Christ taught. I've been in tears a couple times in this podcast, Derek, because this is like manna. to my ears and to my soul, and the work you're doing and your good heart and your tender heart. I think all of us that have served in leadership, if we worry about some of the things we've done in the past, and I think it's a great sign of your strength that, you know, in those very rare cases where you've felt regret now later on,
Elder Holland has laid out the call, and I still have some work to do. Remember what he said in conference this October about making amends for things. Yeah. And I still have work to do, as all of us do.
Thank you for humility and vulnerability. It helps all of us to want to do what you're doing, which is what Christ would want us
to do. Well, please don't hold me up as a model. As I said in my devotional talk, as aspiring Christians but still imperfect saints, we're just all muddling through this. And aren't we grateful for loving heavenly parents and a loving Savior who extend their grace to us regardless?
We're out of time, but just conclude and talk to our listeners and just share one or two last thoughts, as if these 3,000 or 4,000, I think, listen to these podcasts, if they're all crammed in your office right now, Eric.
Remember that the word gospel, in the Greek at least, evangelion, means good news. As President Hinckley says, the gospel should make us happy. And man is that they may have joy. And one of the things, and I still have regrets, but one of the things I'm trying to learn is to be more intentional and careful in how I teach and write and speak and interact with people, so that we're not adding burdens to those who are already heavy laden. Jesus came, and his burden is light. As would-be disciples of Jesus, we shouldn't be adding backpacks full of rocks onto people's shoulders. Jesus lifted those burdens, and we should join in lifting them and making them lighter.
Thank you, Eric Huntsman, for coming on our podcast and all the good work you're doing. And thanks, our listeners, for tuning in to another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love.